You ever noticed how much trouble your tongue can get you into? The Bible says in James chapter 2 that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, set on fire of hell, untamable, full of deadly poison, hypocritical, saying one thing and then in a few moments saying the exact opposite. The words we speak are important. Jesus made this statement in John 15:11. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man. James 1:26 states, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. The words we speak are important. The words we speak have impact upon people. You remember that worldly saying that was given to us when we were children, saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. That was fine about being called names when you were little, but you soon find out that words can tear you up. But words not only have a negative sense, but they have a positive sense as well. You look into the Word of God and you'll see that the Bible says that the seed in the parable of the sower and the seed is the word of the kingdom. And you also recall that in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says that, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So words are not only important, they have an impact upon people. The words we speak also reveal what's in our heart. The Lord Jesus made this statement in Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 12, verse 34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This morning, I want to consider one proverb and one illustration of that proverb taken from the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text is Proverbs 15:28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Our illustration of this is found in John chapter 8. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to that portion of Scripture. John chapter 8, I'd like to read the first 12 verses. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again and saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day that we can come and set aside according to your commandment to worship you. And Lord, as we've read your word, I would call upon you, Lord, to be merciful to us. I pray that the Holy Spirit, Lord, might bring back to my mind those things that he's blessed me with in the study. Lord, I can do nothing without Christ. I can do nothing without the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I pray, Lord, you might come, take your word, minister through this vessel of clay, and use it, Lord, to meet the needs of the hearts and ears that hear it today. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to look at the meaning of that proverb. Proverbs 15:28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. There are two parts to this verse of Scripture. The first part sets before us two groups of individuals, the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are those individuals who have been made righteous in God's sight by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. They have been, by an act of God's free grace, pardoned of all their sins and accepted as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness imputed to them and received by faith alone. This group of people designated by the term the righteous are characterized with one particular thing that's drawn to our attention. It says the righteous study how to answer a matter. An example of this is Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, verse 16 through 18. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and no one could interpret it. And because none of the wise men could interpret it, he then sent out a decree that all the wise men would be put to death. Daniel then goes before the king and makes this statement in verse 16. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he may tell the king the interpretation. What's he doing? He's asking the king for time to know how to answer, to know how to interpret this dream. And so he went back to Mishael, Hanani, and Azariah, his companions, and they spent the time in prayer, and God answered their prayer. We have another example of this in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4. Nehemiah was standing before the king, and the king asked him a question. In Nehemiah 1:4, it says there, what do you want? And then Nehemiah responded to that and saying that the scripture says this. Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now that wasn't a day-long prayer. That was one of those arrows you shoot off real quick. And then he proceeded with his answer. But even in that moment, he was studying how to answer. Why do the righteous study how to answer questions that are put to them? Why not just speak whatever they have on their minds? I want to give you four reasons for that. Because they are not their own. They have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ, and therefore they seek to glorify him in their body and in their spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Second reason, because they seek to manifest their love for God by glorifying him in everything they do. That would include what they say. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The third reason, because they are Christ's ambassadors. An ambassador is one who represents someone else or represents a nation. In that place where he resides, the people look upon him, and what they see in him, they assume, is what is in the people he represents. We are Christ's ambassadors as believers. The fourth reason is because we are to be imitators of God. We are to be conformed day by day, more and more to the image of Christ. These are the reasons why the righteous would study how to answer. They want to glorify God by what they say. Now we come to the second category, the second group of people mentioned. The wicked. These are the individuals who by nature love darkness rather than light. They are described in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. That describes the wicked. The wicked are also in the bondage of sin. They're in the bondage of sin. John 8, 43, Jesus is speaking to a crowd, and he says these words, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." The wicked have hearts, carnal hearts, that are at enmity with God. They are not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can they. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Do the wicked ever study how to answer the questions that are put to them? Oh yeah, they do. They do study how to answer. If by study you mean that they take time to carefully consider how they answer a matter put to them. We have an example of this in Mark chapter 11. Verses 29 through 33, where Jesus puts the question to the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And so they go off into a little group and they say, "Look, if we say, yeah, it was," he's going to say, "Well, then why didn't you believe him?" But if we overhear and we say, "No, it wasn't," well, the people will probably stone us to death. And so they came back and they said, "We don't know." My point is this, they studied how to answer. And they did so to preserve their own standing in the eyes of men and or advance their own self-glory. Why do the wicked speak as they do? Well, let me give you some reasons. Because their carnal mind is at enmity with God and is not subject to the law of God. Because, secondly, they are the children of the devil. Listen to what 1 John 3:10 says. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." He's saying, here's how you tell the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother." The wicked speak as they do because they have carnal minds. They speak as they do because they are children of the devil. They speak as they do because they are children of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. And they speak the way they do because they are of their father the devil, and the desires of their father they will do. John 8, 44. So in our text in Proverbs 15, 28, the first thing we see is these two groups of people, the righteous and the wicked. But there's a second thing that I want you to see. It's found in the first two words of this verse. It sets forth the difference between these two groups of people. It's what in their hearts that makes the difference. The heart of the righteous. The heart of the wicked. The heart is what the matter is before us. You see, the righteous have new hearts that have been given to them by God when they were effectually called by the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 and 27 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. That same thing is said in the verse that we're memorizing as a church, Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The righteous have new hearts. The wicked, on the other hand, being natural descendants of fallen Adam, are born with sinful hearts that are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah says in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. John 3:19 and 20. And this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The heart is what the focus of attention is upon. The good news of the gospel is that God is able to give new hearts to replace sinful hearts. This is accomplished about by the Holy Spirit's work of effectual calling. That work where he convinces men of their sin and misery, enlightens their minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renews their wills, thereby enabling them and persuading them to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to them in the gospel. There is hope even for the wicked. That's our text. The righteous and the wicked and the heart. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer. But the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. I want to take that proverb now back to John chapter 9. So if you're not there already, please turn there. We're going to be looking for our two categories of individuals that are mentioned in our text. The righteous and the wicked. And the Lord Jesus is going to be teaching us something here. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that we are being conformed to his image. We are exhorted to be imitators of God as dear children. And so he is our ultimate example. And I am anxious to share with you his example in carrying out and showing us tangibly this proverb. First of all, let's begin looking at that latter part of our text, which says, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. We need to identify who these wicked people are in this particular context of John chapter 8. You'll find it spelled out in the first part of verse 3 of chapter 8. Then the scribes and the Pharisees. There's the wicked identified. Now, we want to consider then the evil that was poured forth, and that's stated in verses 4 and 5. It's what they said. Here's what they said. Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? All right. Let's go through this part by part. First word, teacher. These wicked men addressed the Lord Jesus politely and with respect. Not the respect that Christ fully deserved, but respect nonetheless. So, there's no evil spoken here. Next phrase. This woman was caught in adultery in the very act. They're stating the fact of this woman's sin and guilt. And if what they say is true, and there's reason to believe it is, there's no evil spoken here. Next phrase. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. And indeed, that is exactly what Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 says. It says this. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. They were quoting the Word of God. They were using it. Don't think in your mind that the wicked don't know the Word of God. They do. And they'll use it for their own advantages, just like Satan did in Matthew chapter 4 when he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. But still, in this phrase, caught in adultery, no evil spoken here. Now we come to the last part, last phrase. It's a question. But what do you say? Ah, here is the spoken evil. It doesn't jump out and grab you, but it is the evil. And I want you to see it. It's not evil in the actual language or words that were used. No curse words. No evil in condemning moral impurity, marital unfaithfulness. That's exactly what's commanded in the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. The evil was in the intent of publicly doing and saying what they did. They were attempting to discredit and dishonor the person and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The evil was in their hearts. They interrupted the Lord Jesus while he was sitting down teaching all the people who had come to him desiring to hear what he said and learn. You don't think that didn't grab the attention of everybody? They brought a woman with them and had her stand in a place where everyone could see her. And then they spoke to Jesus asking him, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? These religious leaders had studied how to word their question to the Lord Jesus so as to entrap him in whatever answer he would give. And on your outline, I made space for this because I wanted you to see it. They had thought about this thing. Evil men think about what they're trying, and they're trying to entrap Christ so that no matter what he said, if they agreed with Moses, they'd catch him. If he disagreed with Moses, they'd catch him. So let's go through it. If Christ Jesus disagreed with what Moses in the law had commanded, these wicked men would accuse Jesus of not being under God's law and setting himself up as an independent authority that was apart from God's law and against God's law. They could also accuse Christ of contradicting himself when he said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. If, on the other hand, Christ Jesus agreed with what Moses in the law had commanded, condemning this woman to death and saying that these scribes and Pharisees should stone her to death, then these wicked men would accuse Jesus of usurping the authority that belonged only to the Roman government. And by that I mean this, they would accuse Jesus to the Roman governor for Jesus taking upon himself to condemn a person to death which belonged to the Roman governor to do. Romans chapter 13, verse 4 states somewhat the same thing. For he is a minister to you, God's minister to you for good, talking about rulers, civil rulers. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath upon him who practices evil. Now, if Jesus then had agreed with Moses in the law, and what he commanded, saying that this adulterous woman should be turned over to the Roman government, and they should condemn and put her to death, then these wicked men would accuse Jesus and charge him with severity and acting inconsistently with himself. Jesus had received such sorts of sinners and ate with them. He declared to the publicans and the harlots that they would enter into the kingdom of God before the scribes and the Pharisees would. Do you see the trap? This is like the fine print. When you go in, you sign, you're going to buy something. Well, I'd like to buy such and such. And you spend the next day and a half signing the papers. They had thought the thing out. Note also, as we talk about these wicked people, the heartlessness of these wicked men. They had no care or concern for this woman's soul or her eternal well-being. They looked upon her as merely being an object that they can use to accomplish what they wanted to accomplish. She was a disposable object to get to a desired end. She was a pawn to be sacrificed for whatever they considered the greater good. So the evil that poured forth from these wicked men was not in their words they spoke, but in the intent that was behind what they said, their motivation, their purpose, what was in their evil, sinful, rebellious hearts. And what was that? They wanted to destroy. They wanted to neutralize the life-changing truth that Jesus Christ taught. That gracious, kind, and glorious good news of the gospel. That gospel that told guilty sinners that they can be forgiven by God for all their sins by repenting of their sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. These wicked men, after they put the question to Jesus once, continued to repeat the question relentlessly. They were not going to allow him to escape this question. He's going to have to answer it. Now, consider with me the first part of our text. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer. The righteous identified. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me make it clear that Christ Jesus had no need to study this situation to know how to answer the entrapping question put before him. He is God. He is the God-man. He is omniscient. He didn't need time to study to figure it out. He already saw through the whole thing. When you and I look at this, we might be tempted to say, well, no wonder Jesus gave the right answer. He's God. He has a mind that we don't have. He has infinite knowledge. But beloved, we are to pursue having the mind of Christ. And we are to seek the wisdom we need to know how to answer. We say, how are we to do that? I suggest to you there's three components in seeking that wisdom. First of all, to know how to answer, you need to ask for wisdom. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Ask God for the wisdom you lack, and do it in prayer. Also, through the knowledge of God's written word. We need to know what the word of God says. The word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we need to know the word of God. But more important than those two is also the third. And that is, we need to rely upon the guidance of the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you find out that answer. But now let's go back and let's look at the answer that was given by the Lord Jesus. This is good. This is really good. Initially, the Lord Jesus said nothing. Not only did he keep silent, he also stooped down and wrote on the ground. Chapter 8, verse 6. Let me explain to you what the significance of writing on the ground was. Far from rendering Christ speechless by their entrapping question, Jesus was indicating by what he did that it came no way close of requiring his full undivided attention. The question they thought that would stop him in his tracks and paralyze him and leave him speechless, he's ignoring. He's writing on the ground. Now, this was misinterpreted by the scribes and the Pharisees. When they see this, they're thinking, finally, we got him. We got him. And so that's why it says in verse 7, so when they continued asking him, they were relentless with this question. They weren't going to go away. They were going to make him answer this question. They had him, and they weren't going to let him off the hook. Now consider the words of Christ to his enemies, those wicked scribes and Pharisees. "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." This is what was biblically required. They had conveniently forgot Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 and 7. There we read in Deuteronomy 6 and 7, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people." Jesus said to them very simply, "You got part of the Bible right about this matter. Here's the part you left off. Beloved, when we began to look upon a particular matter that God's put before us, we need to consider the whole counsel of God, not just one to appeal to us. We want to know what the Word of God says about the matter, whether it appeals to us or not. We want to put all the cards, as it were, on the table, and then make your answer or your decision. John Gill states in his commentary that the prevailing attitude or condition of the society was one that was very morally loose, just like it is in this country. Notice with me in verse 9, the recorded result of Christ's answer. "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last." Jesus was left alone with this woman, standing in the midst of all the people that had come to hear him, along with his disciples. All the scribes, all the Pharisees were gone. Now consider the words that Jesus spoke to this guilty sinner in verse 10. "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" He's going back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. You need two or more witnesses to condemn somebody to death. And he saw none. He saw none. Now consider with me the further words of the Lord Jesus to this guilty sinner. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Neither do I sentence you to be put to death. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you." How could Jesus truthfully say that? She was an adulteress, caught in the very act. I think the answer to that question can be given by this verse of Scripture. John chapter 3, verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus, by what he said, did not acquit this woman of her sin. He did not pretend like it never happened. She was still a guilty, judgment-deserving sinner according to the law of God, and therefore still a guilty sinner in God's sight. He did not acquit this woman of her sin. He also did not condemn this woman to physical death. Why? Because that authority had been placed in the hands of the Roman governor. Romans 13:4. The Lord Jesus was not a civil judge to whom judgment belonged and by whom judgment was to be rendered. He did not come to judge the world. He came to accomplish salvation. When he comes the second time, my friend, he will come to judge the world. Every knee will bow, and those that are unsaved will cry out to the rocks to cover them. Devils tremble now every unsaved person who's ever lived upon the face of the earth will tremble then when he comes in judgment. Jesus did not come to this world to judge. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why he came. That's why he came. There was another situation you can look at later in Luke chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. And on that occasion, a man came to Jesus and said, I got a problem with my brother. We got an inheritance and he's not dividing it just right. Come and do the part of a judge. Jesus refused to do it. Why? Because he didn't know? Oh, no, he knew. He was not a civil judge. He's the Savior. That's why he came. Neither do I condemn you. Okay, he thought that phrase was troublesome. How about this next one? Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Was that even possible? No, it wasn't. Not for her, not for any natural born person. Then why give this impossible command to this sinful woman? I want to give you a general answer followed by two particular answers. First of all, the general reason why he gave this impossible command to this sinful woman. In God's mercy, this woman had escaped at the hands of wicked men the law's righteous punishment for her particular sin of adultery. Not every sin we commit in this earthly life receives its deserved punishment in this earthly life. How many traffic tickets have you got for running through stop signs? How many times have you ran through stop signs and got not getting a traffic ticket? You see my point. But Jesus is impressing upon this woman this particular fact. And that is this: such temporal mercy will not last forever. If this woman continued in her sinful manner of living till the day she died, she never escaped the eternal judgment of her sin when she stood before God to be judged eternally. That's the general reason. Now look at the two particular reasons. He put this to her, go and sin no more, to convict and convince this woman of her sinful state. To convince her and convict her of her total depravity. And see, it wasn't just for this one particular sin in which she was caught that she was dealing with a problem. It was all of her sin and her sinful nature as well. She needed to be born again. She needed to be made a new creation in which all sinful things pass away and all things become new. She needed to a radical change of her thinking and living. She needed a new heart. That's what she needed. Go and sin no more. He didn't say go and don't commit the sin of adultery anymore. That's too narrow. Go and sin no more at all. Beloved, we're sinners. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Amen. The good news of the gospel starts out with the bad news that you're a sinner and there's nothing you can do to change it in and of yourself. He said that to convict her of her sin. Secondly, he said that for this second reason, and that is to convince this woman of her desperate need of Jesus Christ as her Savior and Lord. He did not condemn her. She was already condemned. Her sin had condemned her. Jesus did not condone her sinfulness. That's why he said, go and sin no more. It is not possible for a sinner to stop sinning in and of themselves. Sinners are by nature the sons of disobedience, the children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Who then can be saved? That's the question the disciples raised in Mark chapter 10. Listen to the answer that Jesus gave. With men, it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Beloved, salvation is not based upon a decision you make to let Jesus into your heart or not. Salvation is by the grace of God. And you will not let Jesus into your heart until, first of all, Jesus has worked into your heart both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Salvation is all of the grace of God. Go and sin no more. I can't do that. You're exactly right. Well, then am I still going to be condemned? Yes, you're going to be condemned. Well, what can I do? Go to the Savior. He's the only one that can stand in that gap and reconcile you back into the favor of God forever. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what Jesus was doing? He was presenting the good news of the gospel to this needy sinner. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer. The heart of the righteous. In this situation before us in John chapter 8, that's the Lord Jesus. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer. Consider with me the evaluation of this answer that Jesus gave. The Lord Jesus gave an answer that defeated the attempt of his enemies to discredit him and his teaching. He gave an answer that defeated their attempt to neutralize and stop the life-changing truth that Jesus taught, namely the gracious, kind, and glorious good news of the gospel that told sinners that they can be forgiven by God of all their sin by repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. His answer defeated his enemies and them trying to muzzle or wipe out the gospel. But that's not all. In fact, that's not even the best. The best part is this. This same answer that he gives here, the Lord Jesus, out of a heart of love and concern for this adulterous woman, gave an answer that proclaimed the life-changing truth, that gracious, kind, and glorious good news of the gospel to this guilty woman. He's telling her that guilty sinners just like you can be forgiven by God of all their sins. And they exhorted to repent of all their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel call to salvation. That was the gospel call that Jesus proclaimed to that sinful woman. And it is the same gospel call to salvation that we proclaim to sinners today. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. By way of application, three categories. Some general questions. What comes out of your mouth? Does it edify others? Does it glorify God? Where do you get the things you say? Are they from God? Are you imitating God in what you say, in the way you say it, and in the purpose for which you say it? Not seeking revenge, not seeking to condemn, not returning hurt for hurt. Do you think through what you are saying, you're going to say, and how you're going to say it? Do you study the situation that you're in before you speak? Do you consider how your words will impact others? Those who hear you speak in person, those who read your email, those who read your text messages, those who read what you put on Facebook, those who read what you put on Twitter or any other social media device. do you think about how it will impact them? Do you just speak your mind without a filter? Or do you study how to answer? Some particular applications to those who are among us who may be lost sinners like this woman and needing a Savior. Two things I'd say to you. Don't be like the scribes and the Pharisees, who were convicted of their sins, but walked away from Jesus Christ. What a sad thing. They were convicted of their sin. Someone said, well, what was he writing on the sand? No one knows. I'm not even going to speculate what he was writing on the sand. But the word of God convicted them. And they walked away one by one. My dear friends, there's power in the word of God. Those words don't seem very powerful when you read them. But they were powerfully used by the Holy Spirit to convict these men so that they left one by one. Don't be like the Pharisees. Be like this adulterous woman in this sense. When she was standing there convicted, she didn't walk away. She stood there in the presence of the only one that could truly forgive her sins and radically change her life forever. My exhortation to you, if you're unsaved, is this: come to Christ and be saved. Jesus said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus in John 6:37 says this: the one who comes to me, the one who comes to Christ, confessing their sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, the one who comes to me, I will by no wise cast out. My dear friend, that's a strong promise. That's a guarantee from God. A guarantee from God. If you're here unsaved, come to Christ and be saved. You need to be righteous before you can learn how to answer. You need to have your heart changed. Applications to believers. Satan is out to destroy you spiritually. He's out to destroy your testimony. He's out to destroy your witness for Christ. He wants to neutralize this life-changing truth that you speak about. He wants to neutralize this life-changing truth that you represent. He wants to neutralize this life-changing truth that you are. He wants to destroy you spiritually. Study how to answer. Study how to answer in a God-glorifying, God-honoring way. If Satan has successfully trapped you, and there are things you come to your mind right now where you say, I messed up. I didn't give a good answer. In fact, what am I to do now? Repent. Humble yourself. Seek God's forgiveness. Seek the forgiveness of the person you offended. Get back up off your spiritual back and failure. Boldly declare what God has done for you through Jesus Christ, what he will do for all sinners that humbly come to him, confessing their sin against him and seeking undeserved forgiveness. God will forgive you. Get back in the feet. Get back in the fight. Get back on your feet. One last verse I leave you with. I think it's a prayer that comes from the psalmist. It's found in Psalm 141, verse 3. The psalmist prays, set a guard, O God. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. We are not our own as believers. We've been bought with a price. We need to get that in our thoughts and our minds. We are to glorify God in everything we do, everything we think, everything we say. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful for the Word of God. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, as we come, we're thankful, Lord, that the Word of God not only convicts, it corrects. Lord, you know the hearts of everyone that's here in this auditorium. You know the hearts of everyone that hear this message. And my prayer and desire is, Lord, you might take your word by the power of the Holy Spirit and convict hearts of their sin. If they are like that adulterous woman, not in a relationship with God, knowing him as their Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that this might be the day of their salvation. I pray, Lord, that this might be the day when you take your word and you open their minds and you open their hearts and you give them both the will and to do according to your good pleasure, namely, Lord, to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. To your people, Lord, we thank you for the word of God. We pray, Lord, that indeed we might remember that we are your ambassadors. Oh God, help us. Give us the strength. Give us the grace. Give us the attentiveness to the Holy Spirit within us to walk in those ways that bring honor and glory to your name. To be able, Lord, to study, to give an answer like we see that Jesus Christ did. An answer, Lord, that not only puts to shame the enemies, but an answer, Lord, that sets forth the glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep and watch over the door of my lips. May that be the prayer of your people. We ask these things in Christ's name for your glory. Amen.